Once again, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter. And I want to welcome you to New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I am the lead pastor at the church. And we are here today to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon today is, He Really Is Risen. Amen? And I know some of you have been asking a lot of questions about the Bible and faith, and many of us, and we even did a series on this last year, many of us have been going through a process of deconstruction. And this is a good thing. It is a process of maturing in our faith. We want to love God with all of our minds. So things that don't make sense to us, we kind of need to ask deeper questions. If you have doubt, you need to ask deeper questions. All of these things are good because they help us become stronger. And as a church, we've been through that process as it relates to challenging the patriarchy, as it relates to the inclusion of people who are LGBTQ, as it relates to seeking justice and engaging in anti-racism. We've done a lot of that work. But I've seen people go through the process of deconstruction so much that at the end, they have nothing left. They threw the baby away with the bathwater. You know, we identify ourselves as what we have said is a post-evangelical church, because we are a church that that is fully inclusive, and we are a church that seeks justice. And we felt in so many ways evangelicalism has disappointed us. Yet, you know, as I talk to a lot of post-evangelicals, I see that for some of them, when they leave the boundaries of evangelicalism, they see no more boundaries. And they just keep sliding in their faith without a boundary. And I think that is a concern. Here at New City Church, I want you to know that we are an Orthodox church, meaning that we hold on to the historic creed of Christianity. And that is important. We are creedal. We believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection. And one of the pillars of that creed is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do today is to answer three questions about the resurrection. Number one, why is it important to believe that Jesus actually, historically, resurrected from the dead? And secondly, you know, some evidence that he resurrected from the dead. And thirdly, how this resurrection of Jesus is relevant for our life. Okay, so let's go. Number one, why is it important that we believe that Jesus historically resurrected from the dead? Why not just believe that resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a historic event, but a symbol, just a symbol of hope and life? Why not? Jesus, however, claimed to be God incarnate. And he repeatedly taught his disciples that he would die and rise again. In fact, you know, one example is Mark 8, verse 31. He said, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is a way, one of his favorite ways to refer to himself, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's Mark chapter 8, which is very early on in the story of Jesus. And he kept on repeating this over and over and over again. In fact, I was going to give you all the verses, all the times that he repeated this. There are over 15 times that he said that he would die and be raised again. If he didn't, the problem here is that if he actually did not rise from the dead, Jesus is not what he claimed to be. The whole thing is a fraud. Paul put it this way. Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a pretty strong statement, right? Believing in a physical and historic resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an option for Christians. It is at the heart of our faith. So you might say, okay, all right, that's a pretty strong statement, against what, some aspect of progressive Christianity. We find ourselves being progressive in many ways, but at the heart, we are creedal. We believe in death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, okay, that's pretty lofty of a claim. Give me some evidence that he really did resurrect from the dead. Now, it's important to, that's my second point. That's where we're going to right now. Now, it's important to remember that most of the times, we can't do scientific experiment to determine what happened in history, right? You can't, even like, what did Kevin Ha eat yesterday? You can't actually prove that scientifically. Only Grace, who saw me eat, could tell you what I ate. It's based on evidence. It's based on witness testimonies. Did Joe kill John on that night? There's no way you can scientifically prove that Joe killed, what did I say, Dave or whatever, John. You have to look to see if there's reliable evidence, witnesses to that effect. There's no way to prove scientifically that Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. You can only know if this happened based on historical writings of people who were in a position to know what happened. So in the same way, there's no way to scientifically prove that Jesus resurrected from the dead. We have to go back to historical writings of people in the position to know. So what are their sources? What do we know? There are multiple historical sources in the biographies of Jesus written by Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, all of which attest to the resurrection of Jesus. I know some of you are saying you can't use the Bible as evidence of history. But actually, you have to understand that the Bible is just a collection of letters and books. Somebody compiled them together much later on. They used to circulate separately. There are 27 different letters and books in the New Testament. So we have to look at these writings as separate writings. And there used to be a lot of secular scholars arguing that these biographies are not good historical evidence because they were written by people who were Christians many years later, maybe in the early second century. So they argue that these are legends created by the followers of Jesus, not real historical documents. But it's interesting that the trend in critical studies among secular scholars, I'm talking about non-Christian scholars who study these things, now Most secular scholars have come to agree that these four books were written sometime between 70 AD and 90 AD, whereas the old line scholars used to think that it was in the second century. Now, this is due in part to, you know, deeper studies, kind of trend in manuscript studies and discovery of new manuscripts, some of which are actually carbon dated to around 85 AD. These are good evidence. They contain eyewitness testimonies of his death, the empty tomb, and the resurrection. And the Gospels, these four books, describe multiple eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. But I'm not going to use that as an evidence, okay? As a nod to the old line secular historians who claimed that they were written in the second century. So, okay, I'm not going to use the Gospels as evidence. What if there was a document that every serious historian, secular, Christian, non-Christians, agree that was written very, very early on, maybe like 15 to 20 years after the event of the resurrection? And what if we have a document that everyone agrees was written by a particular person? We have such a document. It's called Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It's in the Bible as 1 Corinthians. This first letter to Corinth was written around 15 to 20 years or so after Jesus. Every serious historian, Christian or non-Christian, agree about the timing of the writing of this letter. And they all agree that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And they all agree that it was written even before the book of Mark, which is the first of the four Gospels to be written, that it may be the earliest letter written that's in a Bible. And this is what that letter says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So Paul lists the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and then he basically says some of them are still alive. In essence, he's saying if you want to talk to them, you can talk to them. We still have living witnesses. You know, Romans created an excellent travel road system, and so it wasn't really difficult to actually go talk to the witnesses. And it's not just 1 Corinthians. Several other letters of Paul were written pretty early, and they all contain language that witnessed Jesus Christ resurrected. And this is not something that critical secular scholars dispute. One thing that cannot be and is not disputed by serious historians is that the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was made about 15 to 20 years after Jesus, during the lifetime of those who witnessed the resurrection. Obviously, it was made from the day of the resurrection, but in writing, we have absolute evidence that claim of resurrection of Jesus Christ was made 15 to 20 years after the event. Now, if you're going to argue that somehow this resurrection was a legend created by followers of Jesus to help their cause, you have to argue that the legend was created within 15 to 20 years. There are multiple reasons why these accounts couldn't have been a legend. Number one, I'm going to go through this real quickly. 15 to 20 years is just not long enough to create a legend. Now, I got married 27 years ago, and 27, somewhere around there. Still 27, sorry. And almost 28, praise God. And I told people, if I told people that my best man got shot at the wedding and he resurrected 3 days later, and I said this in a public document declaring what happened, I mean, nobody would believe me. Because they can still go talk to my best man or the people who came to the wedding, most of whom are still alive, and say, did that really happen? Did the best man get shot and resurrect in 3 days? No. It's just not possible to... I couldn't get away with making such a claim. Legends take longer to develop. You can't develop a legend in 15 to 20 years. Second, the accounts, now I'm talking about Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, are too counterproductive to be made up. I mean, first people who saw the resurrected Jesus were women. And in this highly patriarchal society where women's testimony was not considered reliable, you know, if you're making stuff up, you wouldn't make women the hero of the story. Why did they do that? Because that's just the way it was. That's what happened. That was the way of Jesus. And if you look at the stories of the apostles, the leader of the church, they look like bumbling idiots throughout the story. And if you're making stuff up, you probably want to make them look better. Third, they're not written like legends, you know. So C.S. Lewis, who's a great professor of literature at Oxford, he said this. He said, I've been reading poems, romance, literature, myth, and legend. And legends are a genre of literature all my life, and I know what they're like, and I know that none of them are like this, meaning like the New Testament accounts. There are only two possible views in the gospel text. Either this is historical reportage or an unknown ancient writer without predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern realistic novel narrative. The reader who doesn't see this simply has not read. So he's saying it's just not written like a legend. And he goes into a lot more details, but we don't have time to go into that. Number four, I don't think there's a plausible alternative explanation for how the church got started. How could these first century Jews come to believe that Jesus is God in human form? There's no way they could have believed it. I mean, they were the only monotheists. They held God in such high esteem that it would have been a blasphemy to believe that. Yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. And fifth, virtually all of these witnesses died for their faith in Jesus, proclaiming his death and resurrection. People who make up stories and legend do not die for a lie. So that's why I don't, you know, these are the arguments that it couldn't be a legend, right? Now, but a lot of people just say, come on, Kevin, you know, there's no way a dead man actually comes alive. You know, maybe symbolically, but not actually. There's no way, you might say. You know, the bottom line is that these biographies of Jesus, if they didn't have stories of miracles, like Jesus healing people and Jesus resurrecting from the dead, there's such powerful data for his history, you know. We have more evidence about Jesus than virtually any other person of antiquity. Yet it is the miracle claims that make people say that this whole thing must be made up. The most prominent philosopher who made this argument was a guy named David Hume, and he was a proponent of a philosophy called naturalism. He made the most popular philosophical argument against miracles, and this is his argument. He says, miracle is basically a violation of law of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happened in a common of nature. Now the problem with Hume's argument is he's basically saying miracles don't happen because it doesn't happen. I mean, he's saying that the world is a square and therefore circles don't exist. I think the way to determine whether a circle exists or not is to see if it exists and not to argue that it doesn't exist. Whether something happened or not in a given time in history can be settled only by historical evidence. It's not really a question of philosophy. You can't just argue it away. C.S. Lewis actually responds to David Hume on this, and he says this. Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have? Unfortunately, we know that the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports of them to be false only if you already know that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. So C.S. Lewis is pointing out Hume's fallacy in the argument by pointing out that it's a circular argument. You can't approach an ancient document and say, well, this contains miracles, so it can't be true. So the only way to see a miracle happen is to examine the historical evidence to see if it's reliable. You can't just argue away historical evidence by saying that miracles don't happen. And I submit to you that if you take away the prejudice against miracles, we have plenty of historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In short, we have a document that was written about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection that states the fact of the resurrection and a list of the witnesses. This can't be a legend for many reasons. The only reason people reject this evidence is because resurrection is a miracle. And the bottom line about miracle is this: you can't philosophically argue that miracles don't happen. You have to look at the evidence to see if historical evidence for the miracle is reliable. And we have such evidence. Okay, so that's the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection. I know it's been a little heady, but here's the more kind of personal part of the sermon. The third question: how is the resurrection of Jesus relevant for my life, for our lives? Number one, the resurrection confirms that Jesus indeed is who he said he was. Jesus is Lord. He is God incarnate. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a political rebel who got killed by a powerful system of his time. He is God. He is the promised one to come. He is the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. He is the one we are called to surrender to and submit to. He is the Lord. This confirms the truth of Christianity, you know, which is an interesting point, that whether Christianity is truth, true or not, it's not really based on some sort of a philosophical argument or religious argument. It's really based on history. If this resurrection is true, then everything is true. Everything about Jesus is true. And if this resurrection is not true, nothing about Jesus, at least his authoritative nature, is not true. So Secondly, so this confirms that it's true. Jesus is the Lord. And secondly, the resurrection confirms that Jesus accomplished a cosmic victory over the power of evil and sin. The scripture tells us that the world, and not just you and me, but also the systems of the world, was in bondage to evil and sin. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So he's saying through the cross and confirmed through the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over powers and authorities. This is a way of saying he triumphed over the dominion of evil and sin, and that he defeated them. Satan has been defeated. He's saying injustice, oppression, hate, racism, violence, illness, decay, pain and suffering, all of these things have been defeated. They will not prevail. The power of the empire will not win. The power of violence will not win. The power of injustice and corruption will not win. The power of oppression will not win. The power of hate, racism, homophobia will not win. Now, how do we still experience these things now, though? You're saying, well, sometimes it doesn't feel like we're winning. See, we live in between the times, the time that Jesus defeated the power and the time that Jesus will destroy the powers and renew everything when he returns. There will be a day when everything will be renewed, when all evil will be gone, all pain will be gone. And that's our future. And that's what the resurrection shows us. And you know what? Jesus left for us a deposit of what is to come. He didn't just want us to wait for the future to experience relief and power. He gave us a deposit of what is to come. In Ephesians chapter 1, 14, he says this, "Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." God has given us the Holy Spirit in order to experience the power of that which is to come, the victory that which is to come. That's why we can start to live in victory. There's power in the Holy Spirit. We get to live in the presence of God and experience that which is coming right now. God doesn't necessarily say that he'll change all the circumstances of your life and give you a hope. He says he will empower you with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the love of God, the power of God that is to come in the future when everything wins will be with you in your life. Amen? So that's the second thing, that the resurrection confirms that Jesus accomplished a cosmic victory over powers of evil and sin. The third is this. The resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3-5, we read this earlier, says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Most theologians say that this sounds like some sort of a creedal statement that was recited by the early church. The heart of the gospel that is of first importance is that Jesus died for our sin. He was buried and resurrected. If Jesus didn't resurrect, his dying would not mean anything. Do you see that? Do you understand? Do you know why we celebrate the resurrection? His resurrection proved that Jesus dying for us was effective in forgiving our sins. In fact, we read this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You and I, we could be forgiven for our sins and brought into the presence of God, based not on what we have done, but on what God has done for you. This means that it is by grace that we have been saved, not by our works. The whole atonement is irrelevant if resurrection is not true. God would just be another human being who died if there was no resurrection. No claim of atoning death could be made. And no claim of God's grace to you through Jesus Christ could be made. So that's the third thing. The resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven. Fourth, the resurrection confirms that our future is assured. You and I, we're going to be physically resurrected as well. Not just Jesus, but you and I. We will experience resurrection as well. Jesus is called the first fruit of that which is to come. We are to follow. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and mortal with immortality." Some people think that our physical body is a prison that we need to escape from to get to heaven where we won't have a material body. But this passage says that the perishable body must put on the imperishable body. The resurrection hope for Christians is that you and I will actually become more physical, in a way kind of super physical, not less physical. Because resurrection was not a spiritual event only where he became a ghost. Resurrection was a physical resurrection where Jesus became super physical. What would it be like to be more physical? We're going to experience things that we didn't even know were possible to experience with our current senses. We have, what, 5 senses? You know, maybe we're going to have, 100 senses. You know, we don't even know what we don't know. How do you explain to somebody who's never seen color what red looks like? You know, we don't have the senses to know what we will experience, but we will experience something unimaginably beautiful. Paul compares our body to a seed and a resurrected body to a tree. So like your acorn is what we are now, but our resurrected body is the oak tree. Can you look at an acorn and go, oak tree? No. I mean, it's hard to imagine it until you see it. So that the difference is amazing. And that future, the resurrection is assured for all of us because it is through what he has done and not through our works. It's not about you being so good that you earn it. It's about God being so good that he gave it to you as a gift through his love and sacrifice. And all we got to do is to receive that beautiful gift. And having this hope, you see, changes the way we live in the present. We know that even when we're going through a hard time, our future is assured. We know that even when we're sick and fragile, our future is sealed in Jesus. We know that even if we die, our future is sealed in Jesus. True hope is a hope that lasts eternity. It is a hope that can deal with even death. And the resurrection power gives us that hope. Amen? And I think we all need this resurrection power in our lives. Do you want to know how to handle life's difficulties? How do you handle a difficult illness? How do you handle a difficult economic time? How do you handle a difficult relational time? How do you handle your loneliness? How do you handle the stress in your life? Come and see the resurrected Jesus. It's going to change everything about you. It's going to take away your fear of death. If you put your faith in Jesus, death loses its sting. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 56, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is Paul's way of saying that death can't really kill you. It's paid for by Jesus. He took the poison for us. Yeah, it'll bite you, but it can't kill you because the poison is taken out by Jesus. You'll die, but you won't die. There will be a resurrection. It's going to change your approach to suffering in your life. Notice all throughout the Bible that suffering continues. In fact, there's a greater degree of persecution, people getting killed. Even death continues. It's just the poison that is taken out. But we know that suffering is temporary. Jesus suffered, but he resurrected. And any suffering we experience will make our joy in a resurrected body greater. Our attitude towards suffering in our lives will change. If everything you're focused on is about this life and comfort in this life, you're not going to be happy unless conditions in your life are conducive to happiness. But a resurrection-based approach will make you impervious to circumstances. You will stand on the rock. Things may bite you, but you will not be poisoned. Your priorities will change. You will prioritize eternal things over temporal things. Your priority will not be to just make more money, just making a lot of money. Or, you know, if you make a lot of money, right? What are you going to do with all that when you get to heaven? You know, if God asks you what you did and you say, "I made a lot of money, God." And God says, "Really? How much money did you make?" And you can say, "Oh, I made $100 million. And God would say, "Wow, that's awesome. Now we all have enough money to play Monopoly." Anyway. See, if resurrection is the base for your life, it's not about making money. Our priorities will be to join God in a work that he is doing. Join God in a work of fighting against injustice. Joining God in bringing God's love to this world. Joining God in loving our neighbors. Joining God in embracing those who are marginalized. Those are our priorities. When God gave you a gift of making money, praise God. But use it for the greater glory, greater mission that God has called us to. In your approach, this resurrection will change your approach to injustice as well. You know, on the one hand, you're going to do everything possible, even at the cost of your life, to help others who are suffering from injustice. You're going to dedicate your life because that's what love is all about. God has loved us in the same way we seek to love others. But at the same time, there's this interesting dynamic that happens that if someone is unjust against you, you seek to change things, but you also seek to forgive because you're life goal is no longer about retribution. It's about helping people see God's grace and love and change and seeking change and not just punitive retribution against those who wrong you. It changes. Your approach to addiction and sin would change as well. The resurrection power is the foretaste of the power of the kingdom of God, where there is freedom. We know that there is power in Jesus. The same power that resurrected Jesus is available to you, for those of you who are dealing with addictions and unhealthy lifestyle. That's why Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come." The resurrection power is the power of the kingdom of God that is to come down here. The kingdom of God has been ushered in already. The new has started already, and we can taste the goodness and experience the bits and pieces of this ultimate power of God in our lives today. And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit came and gave us power. And the Spirit can guide us through a process of recovery, through a process of spiritual formation, process of healthier living, process of healthier life, a good life, a loving life, spiritual formation, process of freedom. God has this power that he wants you to join in on. The resurrection power is available today, brothers and sisters and siblings in Christ, because he is risen. The power of the kingdom of God that is to come in the future, power of the resurrection, not just Jesus resurrected, but that power to resurrect even us, the power that will defeat and destroy all evil. That power is available to us today through the Holy Spirit. That's why there is healing. The power of healing through the Spirit is available today. That's why there's freedom. That's why there are love. That's why there is transformation in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we stand as followers of you. We thank you for your death and your resurrection. And we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Even for us, the assurance of resurrection. Oh Lord, as we wait for that time, we thank you also for the Holy Spirit, the deposit of that which is to come. And I pray that, Lord, the power of the resurrection through the Holy Spirit will soak the hearts and minds and lives of each and every person. Anoint each and every person by your Spirit, oh Lord. Help them to live and see, and help them to be transformed now because of the resurrection power in their lives, oh Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.